We have a couple of great chapters this week, Lord willing, if time allows here. And let's just jump right in. Verse 1 of chapter 50 of the book of Psalms, and he begins, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, and has called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion the perfection of beauty God hath shined. Our God shall come, and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteous, for God is judge himself." Selah, which again means think on these things. Now, you know, it's not hard to think on these things. If you notice right off the bat, one of the most powerful things about this chapter is it begins, "The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken." This is a chapter almost as if God had picked up the pen himself and wrote it down on the page. Now, obviously, we know that God used men supernaturally to write these things on the page. But this seems to be a direct word from God. Now, one of the things that is unusual about this chapter is when you look at verse 1, it says, "The mighty God, even the Lord." Now, the word God there in the Hebrew is Elohim. It means great. It means mighty. It means creator. Now, we look through the Old Testament especially, and we find that God was called by several different names. They all meant to bring out a particular attribute in the true and living God. Now, the next word, when he says, "even the Lord," that is the term Lord, or the term God, that the Hebrew would very rarely, if ever, use that word. He would not say that word. And that has to do with a more personal God, a proper name of God. This is the word Jehovah. They would not use that term. They would say, usually, they would fall back and use the term Adonai, okay? Which also means God. But that was like a term they could use. But Jehovah, ooh, that was like you didn't use that term. And so we see here both God, Creator, mighty God of heavens, Creator of the universe, in that first word. But we also see in the word Lord that personal, very one-on-one relationship we have with God. And it has in it the connotation of speaking prophetically, speaking one-on-one, communicating to us. So there's a lot of deep meaning in this. And he begins, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken." Now, occasionally we run onto this that we can look and see what the Hebrew scholars have to say this, and I don't always put a lot of stock in what the so-called scholars say. But those who study the Hebrew language very closely believe that the verbs in this first verse should be in the present tense and not in the past tense. And those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ know that it is in the present tense, isn't it? It's not the past tense at all. It's not like God was somehow involved in our lives and he was watching way back when, but now he's kind of aloof. He's sleeping somewhere. You know, he's on vacation. It's not that way at all. If we read this as they believe it is translated, it's "The mighty God, even the Lord, speaks, and he calls the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof." We have to realize that God has always called to his people. He is still calling for his people today, and he will always call out his people until the very end. Now, we kind of have this idea, too, especially on a personal basis, that somehow God gives up on us. Oh, well, I've messed up too much. I'm finished. I mean, obviously, I've sinned too much. I mean, I've wasted away the better years of my life. It's all over now. He's not calling me, but he is calling you. God is the God of the thousandth chance, and he is still calling and will be as long as there's breath in your body. He is calling people out of this earth. Now, I asked my class on Tuesday, how many people saw the Search for Jesus this week on TV? Anyone see it? Oh, not too many. I recorded it, if you want to see it. It was pretty much like I expected it to be. It was 2 hours of me screaming at the TV. And, you know, they brought out all these so-called scholars and all the rest, and debating about, they had people from the Jesus Project, if you know about that hoopla. There's this certain hot corner of hell waiting, I think. And so it was interesting, at least in seeing the secular world try to handle this kind of thing. And I just loved the fact that they debated and they denied everything to the end till they got to the very end. But one thing even the scholars could not deny was the resurrection. And I'm like, well, that's interesting. And they started to explain it. They said, in that day when you were following a so-called Messiah, that your Messiah inevitably would be crucified or killed because of his political stance or his spiritual stance. And what would happen at that time, that you would either, if you were one of his followers, you went home and called the whole thing off, or you found a new Messiah. Why Jesus Christ? What happened there? What convinced those people to continue on even though their Messiah was crucified? What caused a movement of untold tens of thousands, tens of millions to spawn down through the ages who were willing to die for their very faith when none of these other so-called Messiahs that died, that happened? Why? And one of the scholars said, well, something happened. Something happened. Like, yes, sir, something did happen. And I love it because if we get to the very end and we know that God is still calling, He is living, He's alive, and He's still calling. And I just love it when I see that kind of thing. He's still calling us out. He says here that He calls the earth from the rising of the sun. You know, it's to imagine the fact that God is calling the earth all at the same time. Do you guys have that hard time grasping that concept that God is everywhere on this earth at once? I mean, it's hard to believe that He's watching and involved in my personal little life and He's in India at the same time. It's crazy to know it. And in those days, it must have been something for them to imagine it because they couldn't comprehend that thing. Now, you know, we're planning a missions trip to the Philippines and I'm just communicating with the Calvary churches in the Philippines, just one keystroke. Boom! Whew, seconds, it's there. And we know that TV waves and radio waves can be around the world in seconds. And we figure, well, now we can do it. Well, what makes us think that God cannot do it all at once then? See, it's just like Jonah and the whale thing. Oh, there couldn't have been a whale big enough to swallow a man. Come on. Well, we build submarines. They hold, you know, tens and hundreds of men. Oh, we can do it, but God can't? You see the ludicrous of our thinking. And they realize that God can be everywhere at once and still small enough to reside in our hearts, each one of us. He goes on in verse 3. Excuse me. Our God shall come. And I love the possessiveness of this. Our God. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. And I don't know about you guys, again, when I watch TV programs like that the other day, it's like, God, it's time to come and nuke. You know, it's just, there ain't going to be any more. Just come now, Lord. Just wipe, you know. And it's just like, it's just a good thing that I'm not making this decision. I would have, you know, pushed the button, you know, a long time ago. It shows that God is merciful and gracious beyond any human level. But He says here, our God shall come and He shall not keep silence. He is coming. And sometimes it's hard to imagine. Sometimes we start to think, you know, it's been so long. I don't know if He's coming. Oh, yes, He's coming. Well, what's holding Him up? Love. Love's holding Him up. And anytime I come to a passage like this, I always want to look around the room and say, what if Lord had come a year ago? How many would have been lost in this room for eternity? 6 months ago? 3 months ago? Now we go, oh, well, I'm glad He waited a little while. I'm glad He waited for me. But there's a few more yous still out there. And we need to go out there and get those guys. God's calling. And He's waiting because He's in love. In greater love than we can even understand. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. And there's no way to go past this passage without seeing some bit of prophetic nature here. He will come. It says, a fire shall devour before Him. And it shall be a very tempestuous round about Him. And we know through the book of Revelation and Daniel concerning the second coming. And God's final coming, the Armageddon. That how it says He will destroy the world with a word. That it will be fire. And I don't understand all the language in that text because basically at that point I'm going to be behind Him. Not in front of Him. So I don't really care how He nukes it or how He does it. You know, I'm just there to watch and applaud. But He says it's going to destroy with a fire, and I see a prophetic here concerning that. It goes on in verse 4. He shall call to the heavens from above. And to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather My saints together with Me, those that have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. Now, in those days, the covenant of sacrifice, we know, was through the law and through the sacrifice of the lambs, the sacrifice of the bulls, the doves. And there was a lot of sacrifice going on, but we know that also those of us that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Excuse me. That's me. All of you who are children of God today, you've made a covenant to God by sacrifice, and not the blood of bulls and lambs. Not the Jewish kind of sacrifices. Because Jesus died on the cross once and for all. And that covenant, that sacrifice was made, and now we're under a new covenant. And that covenant says, Jesus covers me. I like that covenant. That covenant also says, I'm still a bum, I can't do anything on my own. It says that I'm still a sinner, my heart is wicked. And you say, well, gee, Tim, I mean, what's the difference, what you're telling me here, between this and what you was before you were saved? Just that. Now I'm saved. Now I'm under the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I'm covered. I don't know that I did anything except to receive what He did for me on the cross. Now my life has changed and I'm responding out of love. But that has nothing in... the Bible's very clear. That has nothing to do with salvation. That has something to do with lordship. That has something to do with relationship. But that doesn't change my salvation standing with God. If you're looking at yourself in the mirror and you go, yeah, but I'm a sinner. Well, welcome to the club. If you think, well, here I'm at Calvary Chapel. Well, I must be the only sinner here. You know, everyone here, they're all holy people. Oh, no, let me sit very straight right here. We're all sinners in this group. It's almost like a contest sometimes. You know, the thing about the longer you walk, more than I've ever in my whole life. Why? Because I'm more aware of my sin than I ever was when I was a non-Christian. But I am saved because of what Jesus Christ did on that cross and because I received that. That is why it is ludicrous to not receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And don't give me any of this, well, it's complicated and I'm going to not be able to do anything. I don't have any fun anymore when I'm a Christian. You know, really when it comes down to it, it's just your desire to keep control or what you perceive to be control of your life. But you're not in control. You're out of control. I think if you think about it, you'll realize that. The only control we have is Jesus Christ. He's in control of us. Receiving Jesus Christ. That is the key. Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and that's what we have done. Verse 6, and the heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself. You see, when He comes back, guys, He's not sending a deputy. He's not sending an angel. He's coming back Himself. This is His job. He's waited a long, long time to finish what He began there in the garden. He's going to do the judging Himself. There's only one that's worthy. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. That's straight and to the point. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. What's He saying here? The idea here is He is now going to speak to His people, and He's not going to correct them. He's not going to scold them or rebuke them because of their lack of outward sacrifice. He's saying, no, you've done that. You've done the motions. You've gone through the religious actions. You've done the sacrificing. You've done the religious thing. Now let's go on and see what He has to say. He says, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. He says, I'm not going to take your offerings of your bulls and your goats and this kind of thing. He says, because really, all the stuff is mine. It's amazing how oftentimes we think we're given to God something, you know. It's like, we take a dollar. Give God a dollar, you know. God will be so proud of me. It was His buck anyway. And it's like when we give Him, you know, something out of our lives, He owns everything. The Bible says He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's all His. People, this is His house. And I'm not talking about this building. I'm talking about this world. He made it. It's all His. So when He gives you stuff, it's like, you know, I'm not going to take that stuff. It's already mine anyway. He goes on in verse 11. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. I have no idea really the magnitude of that verse, but I like the way it sounds, doesn't it? It's like, if I'm hungry, I can tell you. You know, it's so oftentimes we think that somehow God needs us. You know? Oh, that it's just all going to come in and God needs us. No, people, the need relationship is this way. We need Him. We need Him to walk through this life. We need Him for eternal life. We need Him for peace. We need Him for every good thing there is. That's what we need God for. But it's like that same dollar. Oh boy, you know, gee, I'll give God this dollar. He'll be able to do great things. See, God ain't broke. If you've gone to Calvary Chapel here for a while, you probably noticed we don't pass a plate here. Does that mean we don't want your money? No, we want your money. There's a box in the back. Go find it. But you know what? The Bible talks about the fact that He wants you to give with a hilarious heart. Hilarious. You know? And now, I got to tell you, I haven't seen anyone just laughing hysterically, you know, as they stick their money in the box, though. That'd be kind of a cool thing. But hilarious heart, I mean, it's talking about giving with a whole heart. Now, we don't blast a plate because I don't believe in sticking that plate in front of people's face. If you don't want to give, then keep your money. I don't want it, and neither does God. God's not broke. Guess what? If you don't give, we're still going to go on. We're still going to make it. Because you said, well, I kind of figured that out because I haven't ever given, and you're still here. So we are still here, and God will provide, and God continues to provide. But there never will be a plate passed, you know. One of the guys was telling me that Sunday without me here, everything got really, really confused, and somehow they passed the plate. I don't know, so I did have to kill Tom. So he's dead. No, they didn't pass the plate. And so the things in the back. God is not broke. He doesn't need your stuff. So why should I give them? For your blessing. And it's all His anyway. I was talking to my class the other night. We were talking about tithe and offering, that kind of thing. And it's amazing that tithe, that 10% thing, that's an Old Testament concept. Some still follow it, and that's fine if you do. But, you know, J.C. Penney was a man who thought that was unfair for him to keep 90 and give 10 to God. So he kept 10 and gave 90% to God. And J.C. Penney died a multimillionaire. I just think that was cool. I can't wait to meet him. That'd be cool. Hey, man, did you really give 90%? That'd be great. And so he says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. God's not dependent on us. He owns everything. Verse 13, while I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats. Now, what he's driving at here is God is clearly separating Himself from the beliefs of that day concerning the false pagan gods who they said would gather around the altars of the sacrifices at that time, that they would be ready to eat of the flesh and drink of the blood of the sacrifices. And God is saying, hey, I'm not one of them. I got food. I don't need to eat that stuff. I'm not one of those false gods that you think are dancing around there that you're making sacrifices to. So he's making a definite cut between him and the false gods. Verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Now here he goes for the throat. He's been saying all along, he's saying, you know what? I don't want your stuff. I don't want your bulls and your goats. Now understand, at that time, that was their religious practice. That was the motions that today we can equate to going to church, paying our tithes, you know, serving in some capacity in church. All the religious things that we go through that are not bad things, okay? But when we start looking at those kind of things, getting the idea that somehow that it is the ritual that is satisfying God, that's when we're in error. And it is very much believed today that somehow that the ritual of what we go through, that is satisfying God. And again, oh, I go to church. I've been going to church all my life. Who cares? I mean, do you think that God's keeping a point system, you know? He's checking attendance on Sunday. He's got a little attendance log there. I mean, God doesn't want religion. What does He want? Well, in this verse, He says, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. What God really wants is our thanks and for us to deliver on the promises that we made. That's what He wants. But many of the times, we get caught up in all the trappings of religion. People, get out of that trap. It's a trap of Satan. Now, again, I'm not saying that you should not give and you should not tithe and you should not attend church. All that stuff is great. But that's relationship issues. You do those things in order to grow closer to Him, to let Him have more control of your life, to receive that abundant life. But it doesn't change your salvation. It doesn't change your standing before God. What does He want from you? He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. He's saying He wants us to be thankful.
I mean, when you go outside and you look around at the stars and the sky and the woods and the trees and the birds, you look at that stuff, I mean, does it ever strike you? This is of God. When you can go to the grocery store and get some groceries, you ever think, this is of God? When you go to work in the morning, you think, I'm employed. I have a job. You know? And it may not be the best career in the world, whatever you think, but you're employed and much of this world is not. That's of God. And I wonder if we look at these things in our lives and realize that God's involvement is all in our lives, and do we thank Him for that? Thank you, Lord, for the sunshine. Thank you for the job. Thank you that I got $2 in my pocket. Thank you that my car started. You know, whatever it might be, it's of God. These are the things I think. That's what He wants. And He wants us to fulfill the promises that we made. See, we make promises to Him. Say, yes, Lord. You're the man. I'm going to give it over to you. You can have my life. No, take it back. Okay, you can have it back. No, take it back. And we spend our life push and pull. What does He want? For us to do what we said we would do. Fulfill our spiritual promises to Him. And He's ever so patient, isn't He? I mean, how long have you been blowing it? And He's still waiting. How long have I been blowing it? Years. And He's still waiting. And He says, offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay the vows of the Most High. Guys, it is the heart of worship. It is the humility. It is the offering that He sought in that day, and He still seeks that today. Psalm 69:30 says, I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that has 21. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. And finally, Hebrews 13:15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. What does He want? He wants us to be thankful. Are you thankful this evening? We're in America. We are so quick to take things for granted. And then we complain. We complain we have a car that starts, and we complain that we don't have a Lexus that starts. We complain that we have, you know, about our job because, you know, we want a job that makes, you know, $200,000 a year in a big house. We need to rest in the Lord. Read my pastor's notes this month. We need to rest in Him for where He placed us and what He's given us. So when we look at this passage, we're going to come to the realization that yieldedness to the Lord, this humility, this brokenness, this allowing God into the controlling place in our lives, into the plan of our lives, it's still the basis of which the blessings of God fall upon a man. But you see, we want to look at we want to quote verse 15 here, which is our next verse, and says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." We get in troubling times. And we say, oh, Lord, what about verse 15, you know, of Psalms 50? And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I'll deliver thee. Where are you, God? But you see, verse 14 goes right along with it, where it says, offer unto God thanksgiving, pay your vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. See, it's a package deal, isn't it? Call upon in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. Now, he's been talking so far to believers. Okay? He's been talking to believers, and now he's turning his attention to what he says in verse 16, the wicked. Now, the interesting thing about this is there is only two classes of people in this, and in God, throughout Scripture, there are only two classes of people. There are the saints, and there are the ain'ts. Okay? There are those who are His children of God, and there are the wicked. If you're sitting out there today and it's like, well, you know, I'm not really into this Jesus thing, but I'm no Satan supporter either. You know, I'm my own man. I'm kind of like here in the middle. Yeah, I believe that there's a God. You know, that's cool. Let me tell you something. There is no middle ground. By default, when you're born upon this earth, in fact, we learn in this passage coming up that before you were born, you were Satan's. And if that was not so, let's face it, you blew it anyway, didn't you? I mean, sometime between now and the time you were born, you blew it. So by default, you belong to Satan. Why? Because God does not take halfway. He doesn't want warm, lukewarm. In fact, the Bible says, be hot or be cold, because if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Well, let's see, that's pretty graphic, huh? but pretty straight and to the point, too. God's saying, if you're not going to get hot for me, then pack it in and go live cold. But don't try to live in the middle. It's really quite stupid either anyway. Why live lukewarm your whole life? You get nothing. You know? You might as well go live in the world and enjoy that for a while. So he goes on in this passage, verse 16 says, but unto the wicked God says, what dost thou do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing that thou hatest instruction and cast my words behind thee? Now Romans 2, verse 18 says, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, speaking to people who know the word of the God. Okay? Verse 19, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, and light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Again, we look back here, it says, seeing that thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee, what do you have to do with the covenant in my mouth? You know, it's amazing that we are always so quick to want to teach. Oh, yeah, you know, put me up there. I'll show them how to do it. Yeah, you know. It's like, really, have you stopped and looked in the mirror? Are you living it? Oh, well, what do you mean? I mean, are you living the things that you're asking them? See, we all just think that we are apt to want to teach because, really, you know, doesn't sin look a lot worse on other people than us? It looks pretty good on us. You know, we kind of straighten up. Yeah, looks all right on me. But on others, it always looks so bad. So we want to be in a position we can point our finger and say, that's bad, that's stupid, that's an idiot, you're an idiot. What about our lives? What about ours? And that's exactly what he's dealing with here. These people know the Word of God. They're quick to point it out to others. They're quick to be an instructor, to be a teacher, when they, in their own life, are not living up to the Word of God. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. People, if you desire the position of a teacher, the Bible says you desire a good thing. But let me tell you something. Those of us that are teachers are judged by a harsher code. The Bible says that. And it's like, oh, I'm sure I really need that. But it's like we're harder code. Because when you're teaching others, you're responsible. So you need to make sure that your life is in place. We've been studying about the tabernacle in the disciples class on Tuesday nights. And we see that the priest would sacrifice for his own sins and make sure he's righteous himself before he would go into the Holy of Holies to sacrifice for the people. Because if he didn't, remember they'd tie those bells around the bottom of his robe and tie a rope on his leg and he'd go through there and they'd feed the rope through. So if he quit ringing, whoop, he's dead. And they'd pull him back underneath the curtain. Why? Because he wasn't right when he went in there. It still plays today. So when we look at this situation, he goes, what have you to do with my statutes? Or my covenant. Seeing you hate instruction, you cast my words behind you. And that's kind of a very point blank here. The fact that we really teach others, but ignore the instructions ourselves. Verse 18 says, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been a partaker with adulterers. See, what he's talking about in this passage is not those who are practicing adultery, not those who are going out and robbing people, but those who are party to the sin. Now, how can I be a party to the sin? Now, see, guys, you don't have to actually participate in a sin to be guilty in God's eyes. We talk about the sin of commission and the sin of omission. The sin of commission basically means you committed the sin. The sin of omission is you knew what was right and did not do it. That's like saying, well, you know, I know that there's a robbery going down on, but I don't do anything about it. Well, guess what? You're guilty of theft. It's like, well, the same thing happens with adultery. Jesus Christ says, if you commit adultery in your mind, you're as guilty as committing it in the flesh. That pretty much makes us a room of adulterers, right? I didn't see any hands. I'm sorry. Oh, there, okay. And so, talking about the fact that we are guilty even if we do not partake. But he's saying these are people who aren't actually partaking in the sin, but they're guilty by osmosis, I guess you could put it that way. Verse 19, thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. In other words, it's talking about bad mouth in others. Listen, You should read in the Bible sometime what God talks about this stuff. That is one thing He don't have patience for. You know, it's like, and you've heard us say it before, God gave you two ears, two eyes, one mouth. Remember? Two feet, two hands. He gave us all this good. So we have kind of redundant features. One mouth. Why? Because He doesn't want us to talk so much. Talking gets us into trouble. And believe me, remember, one thing about pastors, the first thing you find out is your strength, your greatest strength is your greatest weakness. Where gets this pastor in trouble? My mouth. Talk myself right into a hole. So he says, a citizen speaketh against thy brother. He has no patience. Guys, it is a sin to slander your brother. It is a sin to gossip. We kind of make that light. Oh, it's not that bad. Yes, it is. According to God, it is. That these things, verse 21, hast thou done, and I kept silence. Though thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. In other words, we thought God was like us. On that same show this week, they were asking people there in Israel, what do you think Jesus looks like? They'd ask this white Caucasian American. Well, I think fair skinned, blue eyes, you know. And whatever they asked the person, he always looked just like them. And we kind of have this idea that God's like us. You know, that God has our temperament. That God has our patience level. That where we throw down the axe, that's where God would throw down the axe. Okay, God, we've had enough, haven't we? Go get them, God. You know? God ain't like us. God is so far beyond what we are. I mean, I don't even think we can imagine how so much that He sent His Son to die for us. We are not anywhere close to what God is like. Okay? Let's not make any mistake about that. He's not like us at all. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Oh my, my. How very unpolitically correct that is. You know, it's funny because we have so many churches these days who we kind of want to live in this very PC kind of correct atmosphere. We don't want to offend people. But it's funny that when you read the scriptures here, God, in certain circumstances, and this is one of them, He did not hesitate, did He? Now, if you attend church here, you know that sooner or later, this pastor is going to offend you. Sometimes honestly, sometimes I don't mean to. I know you're not saying sure. No, sometimes it is purely by accident because I don't know. There may be certain things you're sensitive about and I shoot from the hip. Sometimes, quite honestly, I do mean to. And I'm sorry, I run against the grain that I think that in some case it is the pastor's job to offend. I mean, I'm not here to make you comfortable. Sorry. If you're looking for a comfortable church, you can talk to me after. I could probably point you in a direction. There's plenty of them out there. You know, we call them fluff churches, fluffy churches. You can go and you sit there and you'll feel good every Sunday, you know. And sometimes you're just not going to feel good when you leave here. Sometimes you're going to be under conviction. Sometimes God's calling you forward. And I'm sorry, it's just a different mentality. If you're not into that, then wrong church. But here God says, lest I tear you to pieces. Wow, kind of blunt there, isn't it? And anyone not understand that tear you to pieces? Okay, we'll move on. Verse 23, whoso offereth praise glorifies me. I think that's clear too, isn't that great? Whoever offers praise gives glory to God. See, as I've said over and over, what we do here before the service on Sunday's service and the fish fries on Sunday nights, that's not just let's get together and sing some songs. It's a chance to praise God. Why? It gives Him glory. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. It's pretty heavy. Let's go on and see what we can kill in the next chapter. Chapter 53 is the Psalm of David. To give you a little bit of a context of what's going on here, many of you know the story. David, King David, was at the height of his career. He was at the height of his reign. He was truly the man. And if you read the passage that is playing into this psalm, we will know that David, it was the time, the Bible says, that the kings would go off to battle. Then it says, but David, uh-oh. But David what? But David didn't go. See, guys, lots of times you think, well, I don't want to go out there to battle. I could get hurt. And speaking of spiritual realm, well, I don't know. You know, a lot of these guys, you know, they're really fighters and stuff, but I don't know if I want to go out there because I might, that sounds dangerous. David would have been far better in the field fighting, you know, with a sword, hand-to-hand combat, than he was sitting at home. Why? He sat home, plenty of time on his hands, kind of hanging around, you know, take a stroll on the patio. He looks down and there's Bathsheba bathing on the roof. Now, I don't know what Bathsheba was thinking, you know. I mean, did it ever occur to her that, you know, or maybe it did, you know, that the king was right next door? I don't know. But Bathsheba's bathing down there and he calls her servant, hey, you know, who's the chick? And so, oh, that's Bathsheba. Call her over. So she comes over and he sleeps with her. It isn't long before she comes, oh, David, I'm pregnant. Oh, David's got a problem because Bathsheba's married. Where was the husband? In battle, where David is supposed to be. So he calls him home. And he tries to kind of trick him, get him home, tell him, hey, Uriah, you're doing a good job, bud, you know. For such a good job, go home and be with your wife. But see, Uriah, he's an upright man. He goes down and he sleeps on the porch because, you know, he couldn't go home and be with his wife when all of his guys who were fighting in battle, they couldn't be with their wives. So he finds him down the porch. So he calls him up the next night and gets him drunk. Hopefully, now go home, be with your wife, you know. And he goes sleep on the porch again. So David goes, okay, got to take matters into my own hands. So he sends a message back to the front. Everyone push forward, put Uriah at the front, and when you get to the front, pull back. Leave Uriah at the front. So he dies. Sure enough, David murdered him virtually. So now he's guilty of murder and adultery. That's a problem with sin. Don't you find it's kind of a domino effect? You start one, and then you got to have another sin to cover that one, and another sin to cover that one. Pretty soon you're in so deep you don't know what's right and what's wrong. And there was a man, and his name was Nathan. He was a prophet. David thought he covered his tracks. He thought he'd covered his sin. And Nathan comes to him and says, hey, David, I got a story for you. So there was this guy, he had one little lamb. It was like a family pet. He'd bring it into the house at night, you know, and he loved that lamb. It was his only lamb. And there was a rich man that came to town, and he had a flock of sheep, but he wanted to put on a big banquet. And instead of taking one of his own sheep, he had somebody go over and take that man's one and only lamb, and they killed that lamb and ate it for their banquet. And Nathan said, what do you think, David? What ought to be done with that man? And David said, we ought to kill that guy. That guy deserves to die. And Nathan said, David, that man's you. Uh-oh. Caught. And now we have the writing of this psalm in historical record that this is in response to now David realizing that his sin is put upon the table. And he begins, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Now it goes back to verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God. Now I want you to notice something here. That David, when he sinned, went to God. He didn't go to all the other brothers and sisters in the church. He went to God. He didn't go to the pastor to confess. He didn't go look for a priest to confess. He went to God. Why? Because I cannot absolve you of sins. A priest cannot absolve you from sins. And neither can anyone else in this fellowship absolve you from sins. Last time I checked, there was only one who could absolve you from sins. And his name's God. So I would figure if I've sinned, I better go to him. He goes to God. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. And that word transgression can also be interpreted rebellion. And isn't all sin rebellion? Sure it is. Certainly on the level of transgression. Now, there is sin of falling short. We all do that every day. But there's sin of transgression. That's rebellion. That's where I know this is bad. I think I have a demon fly up here. Am I the only one that's got one?
Likes my bald head. It's like losing my train of thought there. It is a demon fly. All sin, when it's transgression, is rebellion. Because what we're doing is going, well, I know this is wrong. I know God doesn't want me to do it. Hey, I'm going to do it anyway. That's rebellion. And you say, wow, that's terrible people do that. Oh, yeah. Like everyone here hasn't went, yeah, I'm going to do it anyway. And the amazing thing is, and then when we come up, you know, we come out of that kind of spiritually speaking and we're all busted up and some terrible thing happened to us. Why'd you let that happen to me, God? I told you not to go down there. What are you doing in there? And it's so quick to blame it on God. Now, as we look through this, it's interesting to know that this is the words of a murderer and an adulterer, a liar. I mean, you talk about a man who's on a roll here. Okay? Now, so if you start to think, oh, my sin is unforgivable. Now, no doubt, in a group this size, there's adulterers in this group. Sure. We live, you know, the year 2000, you bet. Maybe there's a hidden murderer here in the group, too. Don't know. You know, wouldn't be surprised, this bunch. I don't know, but whatever it is, I want you to notice something, that this is David who committed these sins. And what does the Bible record about David? God says that David was a man after my own heart. Whoa. A murderer? Yep. Adulterer? Yep. Liar? Mm-hmm. A man after my own heart. God holds David in high esteem. Why? Because David, when he did wrong, always came home. He held no other gods before the true and living God, and he always came home. Prove it. Prodigal son? You say, well, I'm just on my prodigal son tour. I don't know. Are you comfortable out there? Well, yeah, I kind of like it. Well, maybe not a prodigal son then. Maybe you're a pig. See, if you're comfortable in the pig pen, you're probably a pig, not a son. See, a lot of people like to go, I'm just on a prodigal son tour. I'll come back. Maybe. You want to make sure for sure that you are a prodigal and that you're not a pig, because a prodigal is never comfortable in the pig pen and he just wants to find his way home. Have mercy upon me, O God. So he's calling out to God for forgiveness here and for mercy. And he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Murder and adultery? You mean he can just go to God and say, God, forgive me for this heinous sin? Mm-hmm. See, let us not ever forget that there is no sin greater than another. Now, on earth, that may be true. Some sins are not only permissible in society, they're encouraged. In fact, if you do it, it proves you're a man. You know? Those are some sins. And then some sins will send you to prison for a long, long time. But in God's eyes, the one you think is making you a man is just as terrible in God's eyes as the one that will send you away for life. God doesn't have degrees of sin. He doesn't have a sin gauge. Ooh, that's a bad one. And we'll have to think of whether we can forgive you for that. There's no sin gauge. Sin is sin. It's universal across the board. We're all guilty. And we'll all carry those sins into eternity if we don't give them over to the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what it is. So don't give me this, hey, I'm a pretty good guy. No, you're not. You're a bum. You're a sinner. Your heart is wicked. You're bad. The Bible says that there's no one that seeks after God. No, not one. That means you and me. None of us. It says the heart of man is desperately wicked. That'd be me. Wicked. Saved by grace, people. Saved by grace. Not because you deserve it. And so he's seeking God here. Verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Yeah, see, and by the way, it had been a year from the time that this stuff went down with Bathsheba and Uriah to the time that Nathan. And you notice that I got to believe God. You're crazy. You notice that? Until finally go, okay, God, take it. You know, it's like I've been here all along. You could have given it to me the first hour. And he brings us to the end. He lets us reap what we sow. And he goes on and says something interesting here. He says, against thee only have I sinned. He said, wait. Didn't you sin against Bathsheba and Uriah? Well, that's true. But guys, every sin goes back to God. Every sin. You know, this ain't hurting anybody. Yes, it is. It's hurting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hurting God. He sees these things. See, understand, if you're a child of God, every sin that you roll into, that you partake in, you take God with you.
Now, I've heard a lot of preachers, even out here on Faithful CSN, will tell you, yeah, you go into that porn shop, God's going to wait for you on the outside till you come back out. Baloney. If you are carrying the Lord Jesus Christ and you're a child of God and you go into a porn shop, you're taking... Think. I'll just slip in here, Lord. Pick you back up on the way out. No, I ain't going to let you off that easy. God is there and He's with you forever and you drag Him right along with you in whatever sin you're involving yourself into. Isn't that a heavy? Oh, I don't want Him to come with me when I sin. I got an idea. Don't sin. Don't go there. See, those are the ones that we know. That's that transgression. That's rebellion. So he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. David understands that every sin is ultimately against God. Verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not talking about his mother conceived him illegitimately. He's saying that at the moment of his conception, that he was a sinner. We're born sinners. It's a fallen race. We're fallen people. I remember a good friend of mine, he had an older guy, but he finally had this new baby, and the thing he used to talk to me, he says, you know, the thing about Christianity, I can't buy you guys this concept that this little baby here in front of me is a sinner. And of course, I wanted to say, you haven't had that baby very long, have you? Wait a couple months. You'd be more convinced. We're all sinners. No one has to teach us how to steal. No one has to teach us how to lie. We just kind of just do it on our own, don't we? No. You know, cookie crumbs, all that. I didn't get into cookies. No. You know, we ain't taught them how to do that. So we're born sinners. Verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts and the hidden part that thou shalt make me known of wisdom. Purge me or purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a branch that they would, the blood and the water, they would sprinkle. It was a way of cleansing in the Old Testament. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Ever have any bones broken by the Lord? Some of you I know would answer yes to that. Hide the face, as a couple of you have told me about how you didn't listen to the still small voice, you had to listen to the Lord's 2x4. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Now guys, that is so important here. Blot out. That word means to exterminate, obliterate, destroy all record. You see, God does not just forgive sins, He forgets sins. Isn't that great? He says, I will throw your sins as far as the east is from the west. He makes you justified. What does that word mean? Just as if I'd never sinned. Do you understand that? If you're a child of God today, I don't care how much you messed up today, God's looking at you and He sees perfection. Why? Because Jesus Christ, His Son, is standing between you and Him. So when He looks down at you, He sees His Son. Oh, perfect! Because we're in the shadow. It's a good thing, too. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. We know the song. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. See, the Holy Spirit didn't just appear in the book of Acts. No, the Holy Spirit was also in the Old Testament, but for a select people who God sent. Now the Holy Spirit, after that book of Acts, in that upper room, is available to all of us. And you can't walk the dynamic Christian life unless you are full of the Holy Spirit. And how do you get it? Ask. Just ask Him. Verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. And guys, I think many of us could pray that prayer tonight. Because some of us no longer have the joy of that salvation. You remember? Do you remember what it was like when you were first saved? What a buzz, huh? I'm forgiven. I'm saved. I'm a child of God. I'm going to live forever. And it was a really Holy Spirit buzz, wasn't it? And now we somehow lost that joy. Why? Because now God wants to start teaching. We go through a little trial, tribulation, a little testing. It's like, well, you know, this isn't so fun anymore. Let me tell you something. All the things we go through are part of the walk with Jesus Christ. And growing in Him, guys, is a great joy. It just depends on whether you want to suck milk for the rest of your life or whether you'd like to go on to a little spiritual prime rib. I like the meat. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Now he's talking here about the getting things back straight with God, making things right with God. And as we spoke in the last chapter, verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto me, unto thee. You see, only when we are right with God can we rightfully teach others and be truly used by God. Too many of us, it's like, oh, just want to teach. I just want to be in that position, want to teach. And really, maybe we need to take a look. Do we have things we need to get right with God? Because A, the Bible's clear that it'll come back fruitless. Nothing's going to happen. And secondly, it is a matter of making ourselves right before God before we get to that point. Is there anything between you and God? Are you being obedient to His Word? Have you grown in Jesus Christ to the point where He wants you to be before you step into that circle? Very important. It's been said we cannot live the Christian life until we have the Christian life to live. Very important. Verse 14, let's finish up. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of Thy righteousness. O Lord, open Thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Thy praise. For Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I'd give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. For the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou will not despise. What does God want from us? All your money? For you to work 24 hours a day down here at the church? All these things that we put on, it's like, oh, this is what God wants. What does God really want? God wants a sacrifice of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's what He wants. Humility is mandatory to truly serving and pleasing God. See, we don't, in the ministry, we don't work to kind of pump ourselves up, you know. We're going to go up there and woo, 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 go up and preach our message. No, what we got to do is like, Lord, break me, keep me humble before You, because I can't do anything unless I'm small. When I'm small, then You can use me. And the key is, You can use me. So you don't mean nothing if you come up here and you get to hear, you know, the gospel according to Tim. Whoop. I mean, who cares? I ain't going to get you anywhere. It's the gospel according to Jesus Christ. That's good news. Mine isn't good news. My gospel is, stop it. There's it. That's not very good news. God's gospel is, I love you. I love you, but I'm a bum. I love you anyway. That's good news. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon my altar. If you are wanting to serve God, you want to give of your tithes and offerings, you want to serve in a position in the church or just in the body of Christ, you want to do anything for God, get your heart right first. Otherwise, it means nothing. Now, again, notice He doesn't exclude that stuff. He doesn't exclude the sacrifices and the offerings and the service of God. He just says, do these things first. Be humble before Me. Break before Me. Make things right before Me. Then step forward to do these things. Because I tell you one thing, a sure giveaway that you're doing it for the wrong reasons is you burn out. Well, kind of tipped my hand there, didn't I? But then again, if you're going to burn out, you can't hold that up anyway. You may delay it for a couple weeks because of what I just said, but a burnout's coming, then a burnout's coming. But when you're right before God and you serve just out of the fact that, man, I'm so glad I get to do something for God. Guys, I live every day. I come to this church and it's like, I can't believe He lets me be a pastor. Can you believe that? You're saying the same thing, right? I can't believe you let Him be a pastor. Well, I say amen to that. I just can't believe it. Make yourself right before God. Keep yourself right before God. Don't let things come between you. It's not going to change your salvation, but it will change your relationship. And if things are quiet on the home front with God today, and you know in the fact that you are saved, then you need to go home. And I mean spiritually home. Make things right with God. He'll take you back. He loves you. You say, oh, but Tim, I've done this 1,000 times. He doesn't care. Go on home. He'll still be there. He's the perfect Father. And He loves you. He loves you perfectly. And there may be earthly consequences to pay for your prodigal son tour. But He'll love you. Just willing to receive Him. So as we close tonight, guys, that's the main thing I want to get across tonight. That I don't care what you've done. I don't care how great your sin is. He loves you. He wants to walk with you. He wants to be your God. And if He can forgive David and call him a man after my own heart, He can do the same for us. The key here is, are you after God's heart? Let's pray. Father, in closing tonight, we thank You for Your Word. It's a great chapter, Lord. Chapter 51 is great. And chapter 50, Lord, it's kind of neat to hear You saying, this is from You, boy, directly. And it's like a telegram. We receive Your Word tonight as individuals to us. You're calling us forth to a discipled walk, Lord. But even more so, just letting us know that You love us. You truly do. And it's a love that I can't figure out, Lord. And I've long ago just given up trying to understand why You'd love me, let alone why You'd give me a chance to serve You. But the fact You do love me, and I'm not going to argue that point anymore. I'm going to embrace it, and I'm going to receive it. And I'm just going to march forward, Lord, in that full, convinced understanding that You do indeed love me. Father, I just ask that You would send Your Spirit upon all of us here. If there be anybody here, Lord, who needs to come home tonight, who needs to make things right with You, that it is between You and them, that no matter what sin they've committed, that doesn't mean that they don't need to make things right with an individual. But the sin is against You, and they need to go and repent before You, and they need to confess before You, and they need to ask for Your forgiveness and make things right, and that You are waiting and anxious to do that. Lord, thank You for bringing us together here tonight. Thank You for Your love, for Your grace. We leave You tonight, Lord, and we ask again that You prepare the heart of Scott before he leaves for the Sudan. Be with Jason and Rachel at the Rainbow Gathering, Lord, for we know they're in the thick of it this week and next. We ask that Your hand of protection would be upon them. They're right down into Pagan Central this week, Lord. May they be bright, shining beacons in the midst of the darkness. And we give You all the credit and the glory for everything You've done in our lives. And we praise Your name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Have a good night. If you need prayer, find somebody.